Dear brothers and sisters, we welcome you all to our third week of Summer of Knowledge. Alhamdulillah, today we are blessed to have with us our noble Sheikh, our beloved Sheikh, Dr. Hisham Ibn Abdul Malik Ali Sheikh, Hafizahu Allah Ta'ala wa Ra'a. He's an associate professor in Higher Institute or Higher Judicial Institute, and as well as member of Board of Comparative Jurisprudence. And he's also a member of many religious associations, from among them a Saudi Fiqh Association. He comes from a family which is deeply rooted in knowledge and deen, going back all the way to Sheikh al-Islam Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, rahimahullah. And his uncle, who is the Grand Mufti of Saudiya, Master Sheikh Abdul Ali Sheikh, highly praises him. So we thank our noble Sheikh for making himself available today for and participating in our Summer of Knowledge. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless him and to grant him success. أيها الأحبة لا أريد أن أطيل عليكم فأترككم الآن مع فضيلة الشيخ فليتفضل مشكورا معجورا.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. The esteemed Sheikh, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserve him and reward him well on our behalf. Again, in the name of Allah, the Salam the Exalted, sending prayers and salutations upon Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the companions and righteous believers and followers of the Sunnah until the Day of Judgment. He says, firstly, he starts by giving you all the salutations of al-Islam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. He says, and just as Allah has gathered us via these means of modern technology, I ask him to gather us all in paradise, the place of his generosity and mercy. And I would like to tell all of you that I love you all for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And once again, we ask him to gather us and to unify us in Jannah.
Yes, we'll speak about today, bismillah, the effects of modern technology upon the fatwa, upon a ruling or a religious verdict in al-Islam. He says, and as you can see, this topic will be dealt with or tackled from two angles or two aspects. The first is the actual taqniya, the actual modern technology and how it has affected and changed some issues of the fatwa. And secondly, speaking about the actual fatwa itself and how it alters and how it changes because of the first aspect. Now, you have to know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has perfected and completed the religion. And the evidence for this is the statement of Allah, the Exalted, in the Quran, which is translated to mean, on this day, I have perfected for you your religion, completed upon you my favor, and chosen Islam as your deen. This verse was sent down on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the night of Arafah, while the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was standing on Arafah, as Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu stated. So therefore, the religion is perfect, and all of the ahkam, all rulings and regulations of the deen, are complete and perfect. And there's nothing which is new. There isn't anything which is jadid in Islam, anything new or extra, except for issues of ijtihad, issues in which a person, the mujtahid, uses his independent reasoning to come to a conclusion on an issue which there's no direct proof for. He says, so these are the principles for ijtihad were laid down by the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his companions to allow the mujtahid to deduce and extract those rulings. Naam, tafadhal Shaykhana. The rulings in al-Islam or the Islamic legislature are divided into two categories. The first are those ahkam, those rulings and regulations, which are directly addressed, which the proof and evidence for them is directly taken and extracted from the Qur'an and from the Sunnah, such as rulings of prayer, rulings of purification, fahara, rulings of fasting, rulings of hajj, rulings of the things which are clearly stated, this is permissible, this is impermissible, directly in the Qur'an and in the Sunnah. He says, and the second type of rulings are those which the direct proof is not mentioned in the Qur'an and Sunnah, but it's only based off of the ijtihad, such as the general benefit, general welfare, that is not mentioned or spoken about directly in the Qur'an and the Sunnah, such as culture, such as custom, such as what the Fuqaha have mentioned. This is an objective of the Islamic legislation.
Ibn Qayyim rahimahullah ta'ala says, the rulings of al-Islam are of two types. The first of those two types are those which never change, those which are never affected or altered by different places, different times, and different situations, such as obligatory acts, such as things which are made unlawful and deemed prohibited in the Sharia, such as specific numbers or amounts in the Sharia, such as crimes and offenses. He says these things which are, they are never altered no matter what time or what place. And they are affirmed clearly in the Quran and in the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wa salam, such as a riba, interest or usury. He says this is haram until Yawm al-Qiyamah. There isn't anyone that can come and say, well, it's modern technology, modern times, new things, new dealings, so therefore it's permissible. The people are separate, the people are different, they have different views, they have different technological breakthroughs. He says, the riba is haram until Yawm al-Qiyamah. And the other, this is an example of the other things. He says, and the second type are those which are not anchored down. They're not anchored down. Rather, they can move and float here and there. And they can change from a time and from a place. Ibn Qayyim al-Athari goes on to say, these types of rulings, we are to follow the maslaha, the benefit and the welfare of the Muslims, and they're based upon ijtihad, independent exertion of efforts and reasoning to find a conclusion. Now, so therefore, I will make a summarization for you of the 5 points that Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah mentioned, which can never change, which can never be altered, which can never be modified or adjusted. He says the first of them are those ahkam which are fundamental, asasiyya, basic, fundamental things, which are clearly proven, clearly stated and spoken about in the Quran and in the Sunnah, such as the commandments, such as the prohibitions, such as the impermissibility of zulm, committing wrong and oppression, riba, zina, such as looking after the rights of the people, such as the obligation of the buyer and the seller to be pleased with the contract and with the commodity, and so on and so forth. He says the second are the arkan of Islam, or the things which are well known from the religion, the durura, that every single Muslim knows, things which can never change and which can never alter, things which are clearly from the deen. So, such as no one can say that the pillars of Islam are four now in 2012. Oh, well, in this century, in this time, this technology, only three pillars, only seven. He says, no, these things never are, they're never liable or never exposed to any type of alteration. Now, the third of those issues, which is totally unaccepted for persons to use his reasoning or his opinion or his view, is that which is specifically mentioned in the Quran and in the Sunnah of acts of worship, ibadat. He says an example of this is tawaf, making this a compilation around the Kaaba. He says no one can ever come and say, well, it's extremely crowded, so therefore you only have to make one circuit, or the sa'i, you only have to do once because it's so crowded. He says, la. He says, this is clearly established, mentioned, and the number, the amount, the mannerism is specified in the Quran and in the Sunnah. He says, so these are from the rulings which never change and never alter, or never altered. He says, the fourth are those affairs of al-aqidah, of creed, of belief, things that you believe in. He says, they are clearly and firmly established in the Quran and in the Sunnah. No one can ever use his ijtihad and la ilaha illallah. And Allah's asma and sifat, his names and attributes, I think this, well, maybe like that, let's try this. He says, no. He says, they remain as they are, no matter what is the time, no matter what is the place. He says, the fifth point that Ibn Qayyim mentioned, he says, those affairs of al-ijtihad, which there was not no ijma' from the Muslims. There was an ijma'. All of the Muslims didn't agree on this. There was no scholarly consensus. So therefore, a person, the scholars who make ijtihad, who are qualified to make independent reasoning, they either use their minds to use the general proofs from the Quran and the Sunnah to reach a conclusion,
that entails the general welfare and benefit of the Muslims, and gave them the fatwa. He says, the general people, that which is a welfare, that which is a benefit and general welfare for them. Naam. For from all of this, we can see the importance, he says, rather the crucial role and the pivotal role of the scholar who is mujtahid, the scholar who has the ability to make and practice al-ijtihad. And those 4 points that Ibn al-Qayyim, may Allah have mercy upon him, mentioned. He said, so therefore, if a mufti, the alim, if he's asked a question from one of those 1 to 4 points, the first to the fourth point, then he is only to give the fatwa, which is in the Qur'an and in the sunnah, nothing else. He says, as for if it pertains to the fifth point, if he's asked about something with regard to the fifth point, then that's the issue, that they go back to the general welfare and benefit of the Muslims, that which is suitable for this country, or for this time, or for this place, or that which is a benefit for most of the people and the mass of the people, as Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah ta'ala mentioned, and we're going to speak about that in more detail, which is the second part of the lecture. Now, unfollow Shaykhana. The fatwa, as you all know, takes the place of, or it is the representative of the one who informs the people of Allah and conveys the message directly from Allah. He says, so therefore, the scholar, the mufti, is as if he's saying, this is what Allah says, and this is what Allah intends, and this is the ruling of Allah. That's what he's doing. He's conveying it. He's the middle man. He's passing on the message from Allah to the people. He says, so therefore, he has to fear Allah. The mufti has to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and only inform the people of that which he knows is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's deen. So if there's an issue which there's no ijtihad, then he can only tell the people of the Qur'an and the sunnah. As for if there's an issue of ijtihad, then he needs to give the ruling or the fatwa according to what he sees, according to what is manifest and apparent to him. He says, and the fatwa is ikhbar, is information, and it is not ilzam, it is not a requirement. Sheikh says, the fatwa, the sheikh is informing you of what he feels, it is not a requirement, that you must do it and you have to take it if it's an issue of ijtihad. He says, therefore, it is necessary for the mufti to look into modern technology, to look into the circumstance, the situation, the country, and the time. It is from that last issue of the rulings. Now, to further Shaykhana. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exalted and said in the Qur'an, and remember, when Allah took a covenant, a promise, and an agreement, a pact from those who have been given the scripture to clarify it to the people and to hide it not. To clarify the scriptures to the people and hide them not. He says, thus, it is incumbent upon the people of knowledge to clarify the knowledge that Allah has given them. The knowledge that they hold, the knowledge that they bear, the knowledge that they possess, it is upon them to give it and clarify it to the people. He says, and for this reason, Ibn al-Qayyim, rahimahullah ta'ala, he authored his famous book called I'lam al-Muqa'een Arab al-Alameen, which can be translated to mean, informing those who sign for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Informing those who make a signature as a representative of Allah. Meaning, Ibn al-Qayyim in his book has made the scholars like those who sign a paper, who attest that this is Allah's ruling. You know what I mean? And it's very dangerous and a very serious issue. You're putting your signature on what Allah azza wa jalla intended. He says, so therefore, the mufti, he has to know. He has to have knowledge. He has to have insight and foreknowledge before he even gives the fatwa. And he has to look into what he is saying and telling the people. Now, I'm following Shaykh Imam. Therefore, it is necessary, he says, rather, obligatory for the mufti to have knowledge of what he's saying, to know for sure of the ruling that he's passing on to the people. And for this reason, we find that the Sahaba, radiallahu anhu, he says he should only to give a fatwa of that what he knows about. We find the companions, may Allah be pleased with them, running away from the fatwa and trying to put it on their brothers and passing it on to their brothers, saying, we don't know, I don't know, ask Fulan, he knows more than me. But we don't find them working diligently and working them relentlessly to answer people's questions and give a fatwa. He says, and that's because, as we've explained, the fatwa is telling the people about Allah. It is informing the people of Allah, and that is a deen. That is a deen. So no one should be happy and joyful that he's always being asked and questioned. He says, la. He says, la. He says here, the well-known story of Malik, the Imam Dar al-Hijrah, that a man came to him and he asked him 40 questions. So he asked him about 40 different issues of rulings. Imam Malik, he said, I don't know Allah alam for 36 of the 40 issues. And he only answered 4 of them. So somebody said, this is Imam. He might have other people of the dunya. He only knows 4 out of 40. He says, Naam. He says, tell the people of your country, go back, spread the word that Imam Malik doesn't know. Naam, full of shit. The people of knowledge, he says, for this reason, the people of knowledge have mentioned several conditions and prerequisites for the mufti, for the one who gives the people fatwa. It says many prerequisites and conditions. From them is that he has knowledge of the actual rulings of the Kitab or the Quran and Kareem and the authentic Sunnah. He has knowledge of the Hadith, knowledge of the local Arabiya, the Arabic language, knowledge of Usul al-Fiqh, legal theory, knowledge of issues of Ijma', consensus, and scholarly agreement, knowledge of Khilaf, where the scholars differ. He has to have knowledge of many, many sciences and fields and issues and spheres of ilm. He says, so therefore, when a person is qualified, he has knowledge of these sciences, and he can make himself available to give the fatwa. He says, however, during these times, it is necessary for us to make an extra condition of the mufti and the qualified mufti, and that condition being that he has knowledge or he has some type of insight with regards to modern technology, inventions, modern means of health, and so on and so forth, medicine, breakthroughs in technology, and that's because some of these things today may have made ijtihad of the past, which was haram, and it's permissible to make ijtihad in this issue because there's different technology, different ways and means of discovering new things. Now, follow Shikana. He says, in order for us to make it simple and easy for you, we'll mention a few examples. He says the first of them, of issues of ijtihadiyya, which the scholars have differed on in the past, and there's modern technology or breakthroughs in medicine which can prove and come to a decisive conclusion nowadays, is the issue of the pregnant woman. Can a pregnant woman have hayd? Can she have menses or not? He says in the past we find that the ulama, some of the fuqaha said that she can have a mens. And others said, no, it's impossible for a pregnant woman to have a mens. He says, nowadays, through the modern technology, through the medical breakthrough, and so on and so forth, it has become clear without a doubt that it is impossible for a woman to be pregnant and to have a menstrual cycle. And that blood that a pregnant woman may see is not the blood of menses, it's not the blood of a normal period. Rather, it is quote-unquote bad blood. It is blood of an illness or the defect or blood leading to a miscarriage and so on and so forth. He says, so this is an example of how right now there's no more ijtihad in this. It's clear that a menstrual woman, a pregnant woman, cannot mince. He says, this is an issue of tahara, of purification, and so on and so forth. He says, other issues such as, when did the child reach the age of adolescence or become an adult in Islam, buluh, become of age? He says, in the past, there were different signs, different things that they used, of culture and custom and things like this to prove that this boy was of age or this young girl was of age. He says, as for nowadays, then there are all types of different laboratory tests, different type of blood tests and things like this, which can clearly prove has a person reached the age of sexual maturity or not. He says, another example of this is finding the Qibla. He says, in the past, there were different issues and of the times of the salat, finding the Qibla. He says, nowadays, it's made simple and it's easy. Different computers, different devices, different electronic compasses, so on and so forth, which can clearly show and demonstrate the exact direction of the Qibla and the times of the 5 daily prayers. Down full of Shaykh Abdullah Ta'ala, he says, now we are awaiting the blessed month of Ramadan. The blessed month of Ramadan. He says, and there are a lot of kalam, a lot of speech, a lot of discord and different issues on rulings of fasting and breaking the fast. He says, we'll make an example of this. Before that, he says it's necessary for the Mufti to be abrupt and to be up with the times and what's going on around him with regards to medicine, with regards to technology and fasting. The scholars of the past, they differed on some things which broke a person's fast. And many of them, they said that whatever goes to the jof, literal translation is the inside of a person, the inside of a person, the hollow part of his body, or his body is hollow inside it, it's something inside of it. Whatever goes inside of him breaks his fast. It would break his fast. He says, however, nowadays we find that with the modern technology, what's meant by that, the inside of a person, is his stomach, okay, his actual stomach. He says, so therefore, anything which is not food or not a food or drink or something like this, which doesn't go through the normal place of a person's body, he says it wouldn't break your fast. It wouldn't break your fast because it's not going into your actual stomach. An example of this is eye drops or ear drops or things that people use for bronchitis and asthma, okay, an inhaler. And things like this, he says, these things, they don't break a person's fast because they do not go and reach the person's stomach. He says, so, and there are other affairs like this, what does break a person's fast, what doesn't break a person's fast? It is necessary for the Mufti to know these things and to be abrupt with these things and have some general basic knowledge of these modern breakthroughs. Now, another example of this are trajectory needles. Needle that a person gets, or shot. And people may say different words, different terms. We'll keep it simple. A shot that you get at the doctor's. He says, as for if this is for medicinal purposes, this is for a cure, a remedy, an ailment, something like this, then it's one thing. As for if it was a needle that serves the purpose of nourishment or enrichment of the body, he says, we know for sure that a needle that a person gets in his arm or his buttocks or his any place on his body like this, it doesn't reach his stomach. It just goes through his bloodstream, and it serves as a cure, as a remedy. And it's not for something that's used for enrichment of nutrients of the body, of nourishment of the body. He says, well, this is a simple example here. Our modern technology has shown us that these needles do not break a person's fast. He also says another example of this are with regards to fasting and other things of fasting are different things which cannot be described or cannot be distinguished clearly. Two things, two types of things which seem similar, but in reality they are different. In reality, it's a different thing. It's a different essence. It's a different animal. It's a different usage. He says, so therefore, some scholars of the past, they may have made ijtihad that this is similar to that, so it's haram. But in reality, with modern technology, the affairs of ijtihad, we find that there's two different entities, two different essences, then they did not take that ruling. Now, I'm sorry, Shaykh. He says, another crucial point is that with regards to issues of ijtihad, this modern day, issues of technology, so on and so forth, you must go back to the specialists. The Mufti should go back to the specialists, the doctors, the physicians, the chemists, and so on and so forth, and actually ask them and sit them down, is this really true like this? Is this how it states, how I think it? And so on and so forth. You should go back to those people who specialize in those fields and seek their expertise. Without just saying, okay, well, it's modern technology and it said it's different, so therefore it's permissible or impermissible. But you have to go back to those who specialize, those people who are experts in that field. Considering or taking into consideration the different situations and circumstances of the people is something which is essential. This is of extreme importance, You have to take into reality the situations, the circumstances, the states of the people. Also, you must take into consideration the place that you're giving the fatwa. What country? What you say in this country, what could be correct, but it may not be appropriate for the people of another country. What you make in this city, or in this land, or this part of the world, may not be appropriate for another part of the world. He says, and also, when we're speaking about modern technology, too, he says, the technology that is in this country may not be in that country. So therefore, they can't do what you told them to do in the first country. He said here, so an example of this is me talking with you right now. I'm giving you a lesson, giving you a lecture, and I'm in a whole different place. So this shows us that things are different and certain issues. Now I'm full of shaykhan. Also, from the important etiquette of the mufti is for him to look to that which is most simple and that which is most easy, to facilitate things for the people, and not to search for the most difficult, in-depth, harsh, rigid, thoughtful answer to give to the person answering the question. The Prophet ﷺ has said, no one will try to combat or wrestle with this deen, go extreme in harshness, except that it will overtake him. Except that it will overtake him. It says, so Allah Azza wa Jalla also mentioned the Quran, along with usra is yusra, is ease. Innama al-usra yusra. Along with hardship comes ease. So therefore, there should be more ease. There has to be a balance. No one is to go beyond the boundaries of the Sharia. Make things easy for the people. Make things simple for the people. And look at the conditions of the one that you're speaking to. Look at the conditions and the face of the people and make things easy and not harsh and beyond the boundaries of ease in Islam. Now, in Fadl Shaykh. He says, it is also requested, or he says, before this, he says, whoever knows the foundations, whoever knows the major maximums and principles of this religion, he will come to realize that Islam is a religion based upon ease and simplicity. It is a religion of tolerance. It is a religion of making things simple for mankind. He says, whenever you have any difficulty, you will find ease in front of you. As Allah said in the Quran, along with difficulty and hardship is ease. He says, if a person cannot make salah, he has a hard time making the salah, then he can combine the prayers like a traveler. He can shorten his prayers. A traveling person can break his fast in Ramadan. If a person is ill, if a person cannot make wudu, he's incapable of making wudu, he's hogged by the water, so on and so forth, then he is to perform the tayammum. He says, so therefore, it is necessary for the mufti to think about this before he gives his fatwa. To think and to recollect this before he passes on his fatwa. And the mufti, he says, on the opposite side, he shouldn't look for modern technology to make things difficult and hard. He says, if he finds the technology makes things hard, then he should go and leave it off and say, no, we're going to do that which is easy and simple. He says, I want to give you one example of how modern technology makes things difficult in our religion. Now, I'm full of shaykh. He says, an example of how technology in some cases or in certain instances can become difficult upon the people is, even though our religion is based upon ease and simplicity, is the example of the month of Ramadan and the coming in or the embracing of the month. The Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has said, fast when you see it and break your fast when you see it. We see that the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has placed the beginning of the fasting and the ending of the fasting dependent upon a person seeing the moon sighting with his naked eye. With his naked eye. He says, not with telescopes, not by the calendar, not by different means of technology, of astronomy, and so on and so forth, etc. He says, but the pure, plain, naked eye. He says, and a lot of times we have all types of means of technology, all types of instruments, all types of computers and devices and things that allow us to determine the entrance of the month, the exit of the month, the moon cycles, so on and so forth. He says, if we were to make the rulings like this and place them just on technology, then what do the people do that don't have these computers? What do the people do who don't have magnetic and electronic telescopes and so on and so forth? Then what? He says, so this shows how sometimes technology can make things harder and more difficult for the people, even though our religion is based upon ease. He says, so whenever a person cannot see the moon because of weather conditions, it's cloudy, it's foggy, so on and so forth, then he is to look at the month of Sha'ban and make the month of Sha'ban to complete a 30-day session and then begin fasting on the next day. Now, I'm full of shaykh now. The shaykh of the Allah Ta'ala, he says, another example of this is finding the direction of the Qibla. He says, nowadays, there are so many applications, there are so many devices, there are so many types of compasses and so on and so forth, which enable the Muslims to get a very, very precise coordinates of the Kaaba. He says, if we were to use these devices and these applications and require all of the people to use them, he says, then that will be a hardship and a difficulty upon the people. And that is because everyone doesn't have the financial means. Everyone doesn't have the knowledge, the expertise, the know-how to use these different applications and devices. So therefore, Allah says in the Quran, so wherever you go, in any direction you point yourselves, there is, you find the jihad. There's the direction of Allah. Meaning you find the Qibla towards the Kaaba, wherever you are on the earth, the general direction. The Messenger of Allah, he said to the companions, and he knew that Mecca was in the south of Medina, he says, what is between the east and the west is a Qibla. So that which is between the east and the west is a Qibla. And he also said to them, when they relieve themselves, when they use the bathroom, quote-unquote, or answer the call of nature, quote-unquote, he says, do not face the Qibla, nor turn your back towards the Qibla. However, go east or go west. He says, this ruling applies to those who are in Medina. He says, as for the people who live in the rest of the world, or other countries, then they have to find the general direction of the Kaaba, east or west, not like this or like that, the general direction. He says, you don't have to face the specific 101% accurate coordinates of the Kaaba, as many people do and think. If you were a little bit to the right, a little bit to the left, that's fine, as long as it's in the general direction of the Kaaba. He says, I know there are many masjids in the United States, many masjids in America, in which the people have a general sense of the Qibla and not an exact precise coordinate. He says that is okay, and it is not for us to make it a requirement to find the precise angle and adjacent coordinates of the Kaaba or the Qibla. He says, no, this ain't correct. Now, from the Sheikh. The Sheikh, Hafidhullah Ta'ala, said, that which is important from all of this, in brief, or in summary of everything we've mentioned, is that it is important for the Mufti and for the Mujtahid to seek help and to use these means of technology, these things that Allah, the Sublime, the Exalted, has blessed him with, to use them as support, not as main proof or evidence, but as support. And for us to know that our religion is a religion based upon ease, based upon tolerance, based upon mercy, based upon simplicity. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us all, to give us beneficial knowledge and righteous action. If there are any questions, if there are any inquiries or comments or concerns or things like this, then I'm prepared to entertain them now.
The question asked about investing with the companies, and is it permissible, are there any principles, Islamic principles about it? If you don't know about it, Allah
please. Sheikh Al-Bala Ta'ala says, the original ruling of all types of transactions, all types of orders of business, it says that that's permissible. The origin of the rule of thumb is that they are permissible and lawful to do. And it says, and what's meant here by these sharikats, by these different companies or shares or lots like this, is that the value and the worth of the business or the company or the organization or establishment is split up amongst people. That they have plots. The value of it is given out to people. He has this percentage, he has that percentage, he has this percentage, and so on and so forth. He says, so this is from one aspect. So from another aspect, let us look at what the actual business does. What is the trade? What is being sold? Or what is owned? Or what service is performed? Is it something that deals with intoxicants, deals with drugs, deals with things which are haram, unlawful, clearly mentioned the impermissibility of them in the Quran and in the Sunnah. He says, as for if it's just real estate, agriculture, fishing, fisheries, so on and so forth, all types of things, then the offer is permissible until it's proven impermissible and the law knows best.
The questioner asked about Islamic weight system and how do we convert that into to our current modern day weight system. What is Al-Mud and Zira wal Qulwa? What are they equal to? Afiduna barakallahu feekum.
The Sheikh says this is an issue which the Fuqaha have spoken on. And they talked about this system of measurement or of units. He says, and for example, an example of this, as for the word Zira, He says that that was an issue of distance, a measurement of distance. Okay, a man's a handspan of a man, an arm's length of a normal moderate-sized man in the past. Okay, which is approximately like 330 centimeters, approximately. He says as for a mud, that a mud is two handfuls, a scoop of something with two hands, two cupped hands, or moderate, medium-sized hands of a man's hands. And he says, and there are other, he says, and if you did it, if it was a liquid measure, then it would be about a fourth of a kilo, a fourth of a kilo. He says, and there are other types of ways of measurement and estimation of the past. He says that most people today, they really don't use them. They use modern systems, such as grams, kilometers, meters, feet, pounds, yards, inches, so on and so forth. He says, and so they are estimated and they are converted. Since they are to be converted, most of the use that which is modern, there's no problem.
The questioner asked, sister, she asked about the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that if an Afarim will not fill a pot for himself and his stomach, that is enough for some Afarim to eat a few bites, that's a friend on his spine. If he likes to have more than, and he fill a third with food, a third with drink, and leave a third for his for breathing. So she says that as calculated, it means that 333 milligram of food and 333 milligram of water and 333 milligram of air. So is this correct?
Scholars say that this hadith has included and entailed all aspects of medicine. This hadith has included or has mentioned all aspects and spheres of medicine. And this is from the miraculous nature of what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent with by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is because they mention, the experts in health and medicine, that if people didn't gorge, if people didn't go overboard in eating and stuffing themselves and pig out, quote unquote, then they wouldn't be afflicted by the different sicknesses and illnesses that they are afflicted with, and all types of health and medical problems. He says, so therefore the Muslim, he says, the modern technology and the health has clearly shown and presented the fact and the reality that this hadith is a true hadith from Allah, from God. And that is because the Muslim, this hadith encourages the Muslim to eat in a moderate level, just eat just enough, not too much. And the Prophet said that the believer eats from one intestine, and the disbeliever eats in three intestines. He says, so therefore, when people eat so much, then they have all types of problems, such as obesity, indigestion, all types of sicknesses and health issues. So this hadith shows us that the Muslim shouldn't fill himself and just stuff himself and just eat to his full and just pig out and just eat so much, but he should suffice himself with that which is necessity. So therefore, what this woman says, may Allah reward her well, is correct. And it shows us that this hadith is correct, and it's a miracle, and it's a clear proof that the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was a true prophet. Now,
if there's any zakah in stocks and certificates, and how does and what is the proper method? If you do not, barakallahu fikum.
The answer says, "Nam, the zakat is due on these shares, but it's two types." He says, "There's one type that what the person buys and sells and trades with these shares. The person he buys and he sells, and it's constantly moving, going up and down, back and forth with these shares." He says, "And this is the person who is to take the wealth that he has from the buying and selling, from the trading, and divide it by 40." And the sum that he gets, that is his zakat. That's his zakat. When it's time to pay the zakat once in the year, to make a specific day, and then look at the profit, and then the next year, make the zakat like that. That would be the shares which are bought and sold, and which he trades with them. So that's for the second type. Then those are the types of shares, for lack of a better translation, which could stay for a year or 2 years, and they are not directly used as for trading. He says, so therefore, if the company itself pays the zakat on all of the wealth like that, then you don't pay the zakat. And if not, it's your share you have to pay zakat for, then you do the same process. Divide it by 40, and the sum which is due is 2.5 of that wealth, and the sum that you get from that is the zakat that is due and obligatory on that wealth. Now,
the question asks, what is Islamic clothing on record, video recording of the lectures? Some brothers, they detest it very much. So what is your nasihat to them? Iduna Barakallahu
Fikum. Shaykh of Allah Ta'ala says, this is from the modern technology, which has made many things easy and simple for us. And has allowed knowledge, the different lessons, the different lectures, the different classes of the scholars, of the mashayikh, of the ulama, of the students of knowledge, to be preserved, to be passed on, to be spread, for the people to benefit and learn from them. So therefore, this is, according to what I see, this is permissible and this is lawful. It says, as for if the intention is something else, corruption, imitating the law's creation like this, like, then that's a different issue. It says, with regards to the issue of imitating the law's creation, he says, then that is the photograph or the image that is done by hand, such as a sculpture, such as a statue, such as drawing an image of something that has a soul in it. That is the actual imitation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, but as for a video camera, he says, then all I'm doing is capturing Allah's creation and preserving it. And I took this video of this sheikh, and next year I play the video again. I'm just preserving and repeating what actually happened, and that was Allah's creation. And that's not the same as imitating Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation by your hand and trying to be like Allah and creating and sculpting and making something. I said, so therefore, the photography or the videos that are taken for seeking knowledge and spreading knowledge, he says, and other affairs which are permissible from the dunya, he says, then that which I see is that it's permissible and there's no problem in doing them.
The question asks, how do we how do we administer our affairs in the masajid, and how do we administer our dawah affairs? Is it okay for us to use the titles as president and the secretary and amir and other things? Afiduna barakallahu fiik.
The Sheikh of Allah Ta'ala, he says here, the masjid has a magnificent place in Islam and a paramount status in our religion. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, we see that he spent most of his time in the masjid. He dispatched the different armies and the military units from the masjid. And he sent his messengers, the callers to Islam, from his masjid. So therefore, the masjid is considered a center. It's considered an Islamic center. He says, especially in America, the different centers that you have there, or the masajid, they are a starting point for bringing the Muslims together and meeting, and the Muslims handling their affairs in the masajid. So therefore, there should be conferences, lessons, lectures, symposiums, things like this, gathering, collections, making iftar for Ramadan, and so on and so forth, a place for the Muslims to meet up and to discuss and to talk about their different affairs of their religion and their worldly life. Marriages can be performed in the masjid, celebrations, walimas, things like this, munasabat, he says. He says, as for if there's a compound or a building and there's a musalla and there are other rooms, there are other sections of the building, then you should handle the quote-unquote business in those other parts, yani the different dealings. And the musalla should only be used for the prayer. It should be used for the prayer. He says, no matter what, the Muslims are to look after their masajid and to take care of their places and their centers. He says, as for the names and the titles, such as this is the Ra'is, this is the president of the center, this is the treasurer, this is the secretary, blah, 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 blah. He says, then I don't see any problem with that, as long as the people, all of the people agree on that, and that he's responsible for this task or for this affair. He says that I don't see any haraj, any sin or difficulty in doing that.
Anouk. The questioner, he says that he has a big family and he would like to buy a house, and because it is difficult for him to rent a big place for him and his family. So what are Islamic principles as far as taking loans from banks is concerned. Afiduna barakallahu fikum.
Sheikh Abdullah Ta'ala says there are some precise rulings and some guidelines with regards to getting a debt from the bank. He says the first of them is that there has to be a need. There has to be a hajjah. A person needs a car, a person needs a house, so on and so forth. It is important, necessities in life. They need these people, need these things. Says the second ruling or the second guideline is that there is to be no riba, no interest or usury. There isn't to be any type of interest benefits like this, percentages with the bank. He says here, unless a person does what is called a tawarruk. A person, he buys a commodity or raw natural resources or something like this from the bank, such as wood or such as steel or any other thing like this. For example, $100,000. And then he sells it to another person with a different price like that, a higher price like this. He says, then that's permissible, a tawarruk, this action right here. Taking it, a loan from the bank, okay, selling it to someone else, and then, you know, you have to return the money back to the bank. You got more money. That's a different issue, okay? That's a different issue. He says there are some scholars, the modern-day scholars, who have made it permissible for a person to get a house or buy a house from the bank with the riba. And they say, firstly, is that there has to be a need or a necessity. A person, he can't rent, and he has to own, so on and so forth. He says, some scholars, they take this view. He says, as for me personally, then I say it's haram. La yajuz. It's impermissible to enter into any type of riba-based contract because riba is haram according to the text of the Qur'an. He says, so I think that the first example that we mentioned is in America. We take something from the bank, you sell it to someone else, and you give it back. He says, whether it's not or whether it is, that is an issue which is permissible like that. But as for just taking the debt from the bank and then it's riba, I don't think, I say that it is haram and impermissible now.
The sister asked if she has a particular or specialized in a particular field, if it is okay for her to address a mixed gathering of men and women, if she was in complete hijab with the niqab on, is it okay for her to do this, or there must be a screen between her and the men, and is it okay for her to do a lecture over internet? Afiduna barakallahu fiq.
The Sheikh of the Wakala says it's permissible for her to give these lessons or lectures if she's being shy and bashful, and she's covered up, and there's no fitna that the men are put through by looking at her or listening to her like this. He says permissible her to teach via the internet or classes and so on and so forth. He says, and inshallah, she'll receive a great reward from Allah Azza wa Jalla in doing this. And this is from the da'wah and the jihad that is necessary for the Muslim women should look after and performing now.
The question asked about braiding hair for men. Is it permissible?
He says, the Prophet he had allowed his hair to go long like this, and he took care of it, and he allowed it to go long. But when he made umrah, he shaved his head. He says, so therefore, if a person wants to grow his hair like this or like that, he says, then there's no problem with that, with the condition that he looks after his hair and takes care of his hair, and he doesn't neglect and abandon his hair and allow it to be, dusty and dirty, and he doesn't grease it and oil it and comb it and take care of it like this and like that. He says if a person does it, whoever has hair, then he should honor that hair. He says it's permissible as long as one is not imitating a woman or the kufa like this. Nah.
The question asked, is it permissible to offer prayer or to pray in train or in moving bus, and it may be moving towards opposite side of the qibla. Sometimes I'm in train and I fear that I may miss the Maghrib Salah. So is it okay for me to pray even if it's in opposite side of the Qibla? Afiduna barakallahu fikum.
The Shaykh of Allah Ta'ala, he said that as for the obligatory prayer, then if you're on a train, if you're on a bus, and you're inside of the city, you fear that you're going to miss out on the prayer,
you want the prayer that you want to, you know, you sit out on the actual tower of the salah. He says, then you pray sitting down. And do not allow the prayer to go out. Do not allow the prayer to go out, but if you have to pray sitting down, facing the Qibla, not facing the Qibla, then pray and do not let the time for the prayer to go out. He says, ask for the extra supplicatory prayers, the voluntary prayers. Then the Prophet ﷺ used to pray on his camel, and he would make the takbir facing the Qibla, and then he would keep or remain praying in any direction that his camel turned or faced. He says, also on the train, and you could stand up, face the Qibla, say Allahu Akbar, and then sit down and keep your direction even if it's other than that of the Qibla. He says, and if you want to, you don't have to stand up. You can just make the prayer sitting down. But it's best to stand up. So therefore, in summary, he says, the obligatory prayer, if you want to miss the prayer, he says, a person may not be traveling. He may be inside of the city. Traveling by bus or by train, so on and so forth. If you want to miss the time of prayer, he should offer the salah in the state and the condition that he is in. As for if you're traveling and you fear that the time is going to go out, then you can come by your prayers. You don't have to rush to make maghrib sitting down, patient other than a qibla. Just wait until you've landed and you can make salat al-isha with maghrib, standing up, facing the qibla. And that was the end in which the sheikh said. And perhaps we can just say something as a reminder for myself and all of the brothers and sisters who may be listening, that it is firstly upon us to be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, first and foremost, for making this meeting easy and facilitated. And secondly, to the administration, the head of the Quran Society of New York and Basila.org, the brothers who orchestrated and administered this meeting. And perhaps many of us don't understand how special of a meeting it is. And all meetings are special, with the ulama, with the mashayikh. However, we have someone, as was mentioned in the introduction, who's from the major ulama, from the expert scholars in fiqh, the expert scholars of fatawa. Those ulama who come from that that pedigree lineage, the aristocracy of the al-sheikh. To have a scholar who's in depth, who's skilled and he is proficient in dealing with modern day affairs and modern day nuances, different happenings or incidents, things that are new. This is a great opportunity for all of us to listen to a scholar, not just any scholar, but a scholar who specializes. A scholar who, as we all know, he did his master's and his doctor's thesis in this subject matter. Yeah, it won't go too long on the people, but the first time I met the sheikh was maybe 3 or 4 years ago in the noble of the holy city of Mecca. I was translating for the actual educational seminar, and the sheikh came, and he actually brought a copy of his book, his thesis that he wrote on the effect of modern technology in modern-day fiqh or the different fatawa and so on and so forth. So to have someone that is already a scholar, to have someone who's surrounded and related to so many other ulama and fuqaha, and to have someone who is, yani, especially is an expert in modern-day affairs like this is a great, great blessing and opportunity from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There was another time which we translated for the sheikh on the phone. I was in Medina, and I believe he was in Riyadh, and he did another talk on the same topic. Now, Abu Sufyan, you remember? Just like this one today was the same thing. They asked him different questions, different things, which, yeah, I mean, he gave a very, very detailed and accurate estimation of the situation. So we should thank Allah for this opportunity that he's given us. I thank the brothers who have organized it and arranged it to have this caliber of scholar, okay? This caliber of a person of knowledge to speak with us and to spend so much time for us. And we really need to thank Allah and realize what type of a blessing it was for us. That's all I wanted to say. Excuse me for going on too long for the people. Just a reminder for myself and for all of us that it's not just the average person that we had on the phone today. Well, alhamdulillah.